Tonight we move into a new section of Scripture. We move into the prophetical books. There are two divisions or two categories of the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now understand that major and minor are distinctions that have nothing to do with the content of the message. There are many minor prophets who carry a major message, a big bang and a small bullet. The distinctions between major and minor prophets have to do with bulk, volume, the quantity of what's written rather than the quality. There are five major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Book of Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And beginning tonight, we're going to look at Isaiah. Now, understand that a prophet was a very special individual. He was a man with a spiritual calling, a supernatural communication, and a steely courage. He was a man who was called, inspired, and empowered by God. Men became priests through ancestry, but men became prophets by virtue of the call of God. God individually called them out and chose them to be His spokesman to the nation. The prophets brought a twofold message. On the one hand, they condemned sin, and they spoke out about God's judgment. On the other hand, they promised God's forgiveness, and they offered comfort and assurance of God's restoration and renewal, that God was going to preserve the nation and fulfill His promises. God does punish sin, but despite the fact that He would punish the sin of the nation, He was never going to give up on Israel. He was going to fulfill His promises to Israel. So in the midst of the judgment, the prophet would also promise comfort. He would promise that a remnant would be spared. That remnant would return to the land. And God would use the remnant of Israel to bring about His Messiah and the ultimate kingdom that Messiah would establish. The prophet's message was a combination of conviction and comfort. Now, Isaiah is called the Prince of the Prophets for a number of reasons. His ministry was longer than any of the other prophets. His message was more sweeping and his style more eloquent. Isaiah ministered about 60 years, from 740 B.C. up until around 680 B.C. He ministered through the reigns of four kings. And Isaiah's masterful style of writing indicates that he was a very educated man. In fact, tradition tells us that Isaiah was a man of rank, that he was a member of the royal family, a descendant of David. The tradition says that he was a cousin of King Uzziah, which explains how he's able to come and go from the presence of the king. The theme of the book of Isaiah is reflected in Isaiah's name, which means Jehovah is salvation. It's all about God's salvation and how He intends to save the nation Israel and the rest of the world. It is fascinating that when Jesus stood in the synagogue of Nazareth and was given the scroll, He chose from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61, to read a passage that prophesied the intent of His ministry. When He inaugurated His ministry, He read from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of the virgin birth. It speaks of the character of Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection. It speaks of His second coming and the ultimate establishment of His kingdom. It's actually been called the fifth gospel. And the prophecy of Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than any other prophecy. Some 66 direct quotations from Isaiah are found in the New Testament. What is really fascinating about the book is that it consists of 66 chapters. The first part of the book talks about God's law and His judgments on Israel, chapters 1 through 39. Chapters 40 through 66 talk about God's grace and His salvation for Israel. the first 39 chapters talk about his judgment and his law. The next 27 chapters talk about his grace and his salvation. It's interesting that the Bible itself is made up of 66 books, as Isaiah is made up of 66 chapters. The first 39 books, or the Old Testament, speak of what? God's law and his judgment. And the last 27 books, or the New Testament, speak of what? God's grace and his salvation. There are many who have called Isaiah a mini-Bible. The scope is incredibly far-reaching. Isaiah will deal with the miracle of creation, and he will also speak of the mystery of our destiny. He reaches both ends of time. He pulls it all together for us and communicates to us God's ultimate purposes and plans. The study promises to be exciting, stimulating, provocative. I think you're really going to enjoy it, and we'll get into it now. Chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now you recall that after the reign of Solomon, Israel erupted into civil war. The northern 10 tribes succeeded from the southern 2 tribes and formed their own nation. They called themselves Israel. The southern 2 tribes remained faithful to the king. They maintained Jerusalem as their capital. And they maintained their allegiance to Rehoboam, Solomon's heir. They became known as Judah. Over the next couple of hundred of years, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah began to deteriorate spiritually, morally, militarily, economically. They turned their backs on God, and they reaped the consequences. It's interesting that there were 19 kings who reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel. All 19 were jerks. All 19 were rebellious and disobedient to God. All of them were rebels. In 722 BC, God raised up the Assyrians, one of the most bloodthirsty, vicious, fierce fighting forces that there has ever been. And he caused the Assyrians to come around and slaughter the northern kingdom and scatter them around the globe. At the same time, he gave the southern kingdom a warning. For after having conquered the northern kingdom, the Assyrians came south, and they camped outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Judgment seemed imminent. Their overthrow seemed certain. But God spoke through Isaiah, and he said, "He, or the king of Assyria, shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, the same way he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and my servant David's sake." It's interesting that that very night, the Bible says that the angel of the Lord came with drawn sword. And in that one night, 185,000 Assyrians were slaughtered. And the remainder tucked tail and ran home. God fulfilled his promise. He did deliver Judah, the southern kingdom, from, but he gave them a vivid warning. It was a deliverance coupled with a warning. He reminded them that unless they repent and listen to the warnings and indictments of Isaiah, unless they turn back to God, they would suffer the same plight as their sister Israel had suffered. It's with this background that we begin in verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." God is calling the universe into court, his court, to hear his indictment against Israel. "For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. For 700 years, God had been faithful to Israel and Judah. He'd been like a loving, patient parent who had cared for them, who had taught them, who had spanked them when they got out of line. He had been there to teach them their lessons, and yet those lessons had been wasted. Judah had refused to learn. You know, God will teach you. He will show you. God will even spank you when you need it. But it's up to you to learn from those lessons. You can waste God's lessons. Judah refused to be taught. She continued in her destructive patterns. God punished her with famine. Didn't work. God blessed her with prosperity. That only gave her a false sense of security and, you know, a false self-confidence. Only caused her to ignore God and forget God in her prosperity. Nothing worked. Famine didn't work. Prosperity didn't work. After a while, what's a parent supposed to do? Eventually, one will give up. And that's what God is warning Judah. That unless she repent and learn from her lessons, he's going to give up on her. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib or feed trough, manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. But there is a policeman in Haifa, Israel, who has put his biblical knowledge to use in solving crimes. Apparently, there was a smuggling ring in his town that was using an ox-drawn caravan to make its escapes. And remembering this verse, that an ox will remember its master's crib, he captured some of the oxen. And he deprived them of food for several days. And then he turned loose the starving ox. And guess what? They led them straight back to their master's crib. They led the cops right back to the hideout of the smugglers, and they were arrested. You heard the old expression, dumb as an ox? Well, some of us are not quite as smart as an ox. An ox remembers where its master's crib is. Where do you go when you get hungry? When you begin to sense a longing in your heart, when things aren't right, when things are incomplete, when there's an emptiness inside, do you recognize that as a spiritual hunger? And does it lead you back to God? Or do you turn to entertainment? Or to sports? Or to pleasure? To try to meet that need? For some of us, it would be a compliment to say we were as dumb as an ox. At least we know where our master's crib is. At least we know that our needs are spiritual. And when we're hungry, we go back to God and we feed upon Him. We get into His Word. We spend time with Him and He satisfies our heart. Heard of a little boy who went to his friend's house to spend the night. The family that he was visiting were not accustomed to giving thanks before they ate their dinner. And so this little boy was. And when he sat down at the table, he just sat there and he waited and waited and waited for them to give thanks. And they never did. And finally the father asked him, said, "Son, what's the problem? You know, what's wrong?" And he says, "I'm waiting to thank God for my food. You guys are just like my dog. You just start right in." In this context, it would be good to be as dumb as an ox or as dumb as a dog. To know where our master's crib is when it comes time to eat. He says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." Here's a nation of backsliders. Notice here it says they're laden with iniquity. Remember what Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Here you get the knowledge of what kind of laden he's talking about. What kind of burden does he want to relieve? It's the burden of iniquity. Notice here too, Isaiah refers to God by a favorite name. He calls God the Holy One of Israel. He uses this 26 times in his prophecies. It's mentioned only 5 times elsewhere. And so it's a favorite name for God of Isaiah's. He says, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." Again, God is faithful to punish us when we need it. Now, God is a loving Father, and He can provide some spiritual spankings at times. They're good for us. They get us back in line. They show us where we've gone astray. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, we're told, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens or spanks, and He scourges every son whom He receives." If you've never been spanked by God, maybe you're not His son. You're not His child. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, He spanks. He gets our attention when we go astray. But when God spanks us, there is a purpose behind His punishment. There is a reason for the spanking. He never just, hauls off and hits His kids. He never loses His temper. He never disciplines His kids without there being a purpose and a reason behind it. There's a purpose behind this punishment. And yet Judah hadn't learned. Here they are still smarting from the last licking He had given them. Their wounds are still open. They're still hurting from the spanking. And yet their conduct is calling for another one. So they're asking for another spanking, and they haven't even given God a chance to heal them from the last one. They're gluttons for punishment. He says, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as the besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us to a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. The northern kingdom had been wiped out by the Assyrians. The only remnant left was the southern kingdom of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Here he refers to Judah as Sodom and Gomorrah. A reference to how low they have gone in their sin and in their rebellion against God. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, there Jerusalem is also called Sodom. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Man, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of feed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lamb or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." Now, these are the sacrifices and the rituals and the feasts that God had called Israel to fulfill. These were His commandments. Go back and read about them in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. These were the things that they were supposed to be doing. And yet God never intended them to go through the motions without meaning it. Here they are going through the motions without the devotion. They are serving God, but their service is not heartfelt. They are offering their sacrifices, they're praying their prayers, they're celebrating their feasts, but they don't mean it. Their heart's not into it. He wants their labor to be a labor of love. He doesn't want their spiritual experience to be a grind. to be something that they're grinding out because they have to. He wants them to be serving Him because they want to, because they love Him. You see, God is not as concerned with symbols as He is with substance. He's not as concerned with liturgies as He is with love. He's not as concerned with protocol as He is with passion. Not as concerned with procedure as He is a desire to serve God and to love God. He's not as concerned with your sacrifice as He is with you. So what if you give your tithes? So what if you give your time? So what if you give your voice or your talents? If you don't give you, He's not pleased. He gets tired of your service. He gets tired of all these other things if it's not heartfelt. He says, enough. Why are you treading in my courts? Why are you even here if your heart's not in it? You see, we need to remember that God is not into religion or rituals as much as He is into a relationship with you. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your love. And until He's gotten that, He's not satisfied. You see, God wants us to put all we've got into all we do. He doesn't want us just going through the motions. He says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And here we are lifting our hands like good Pentecostals. You know, praising God and all. But He's not even hearing our prayers. Because we don't mean it. It's not coming from down in here. We're not sincere. Now here He presents the remedy. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together. In other words, let's settle this out of court. You know, don't make me go through with my sentence. Let's come to terms on our own. Let's reason this out together. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God promises to forgive you. Totally, freely, completely. Though your sins were as deep and dark as crimson, when God washes you with His Spirit and with His blood, you'll come out as snow like wool. Clean and pure. You know, God is the extra strength cleanser. He gets out the grimiest grime and the dirtiest dirt. He gets out the ring around the collar. The power of the blood of Christ, the power of His Spirit can take out the darkest, deepest stain. But there's one condition. You must be willing to repent. The conditions are the same in the New Testament as they are in the Old Testament. God hasn't changed the conditions. We must be willing to repent. The word repent literally means to turn or to change. We must be willing to change, to turn over a new leaf, to head in a different direction. God is willing to forgive us if we are willing to change. But you see, what God refuses to do is to come into your life and forgive you of your sins only to have you continue to live the life you're living and continue to go the direction you're going. That's not fair. God wants to forgive you, but in the process of forgiving you, He wants to change your heart. He wants to put you on a new path, send you in a new direction. The repentant person is the one who comes to God and says, God, I want to be forgiven. But even more than that, Lord, I want you to change my life. I want to obey you. I want the desire to obey you. Lord, I haven't had it, but I want it. Lord, I'm willing for you to change me. Hey, you can't change yourself. God doesn't expect you to. If you could, Jesus would have never had to come and die. Repentance doesn't mean that you effect the changes, but it means that you supply a willingness to change. You open the door for God to come in and become the catalyst for change. And when you open the door and you provide the willingness, God comes in and He forgives you so that He can inhabit you, and He inhabits you so that He can transform you and change you into what He wants you to be. You must be willing to repent. God will do the rest. He says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Here he talks about the spiritual condition of the nation. They're like harlots. They've committed spiritual adultery. In other words, they've gone to bed with idols and false gods. They have broken their allegiance and loyalty to God, and they've served others. He says, your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. You've compromised, you've been contaminated. You've lost that purity that you once had. You know, I heard of a man who rolled out of his parking space one day and going a little bit too fast, and he crashed in the car behind him. Got out of his car, surveyed the damage. Everybody was watching him. Reached into his car, pulled out a piece of paper, a pen, walked over, scribbled on the paper, and stuck it under the windshield wiper on the car. When he didn't see, he looked for the driver of the car, and nobody was around, so he wrote a thing on a piece of paper and stuck it on the windshield. Everybody was looking at him and thinking, wow, what an honest man. What a man of integrity. You know, here he is, he's made an accident, and he's leaving his name and address. Well, when the person came out to get into the car, they saw the damage in the note, and they grabbed it off the windshield, and the note read this: I just smashed into your car. The people who saw the accident are watching me. They think I'm writing down my name and address. I'm not. Good luck. You see, the Jews were pretenders. They wanted the people to think that they loved God. They were doing all the right things, offering the sacrifices and so forth. They were pretending one thing, but in their heart they were something else. They were hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is? He's like a pin. It's pointed in one direction, but headed in the other. And the Jews thought that, you know, hey, we want to look it, but in their heart they betrayed what they said they believed. You know, we laugh, but there may be some pretenders here tonight. I'd like for other people to think that they're spiritual. Other people to think that their heart is devoted to God. They come to church, they give their tithes, they read their Bible occasionally, bring it with them when they come to church. But what's going on in your heart? Who holds the reins of your heart? Who's behind the steering wheel of your life? This is the real issue. He says, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Notice three titles given to God. Maybe a reference to the Trinity. He says, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. You know, I think it was C.S. Lewis. Someone came to him one day and said, well, you know, I have a real problem. I can't understand why a good God would judge and punish man the way He does. C.S. Lewis looked at me and said, look, I can't understand why a good God would not punish and chastise man the way He is. If He's a good God, He's got to punish sin, or He wouldn't be a good and fair God. You see, a lot of people have taken God and they've relegated Him to some old man sitting on a cloud somewhere. You know, who exhibits mushy love, who expects nothing out of people, who doesn't have the power to smush an ant under his big toe. Who's sort of apathetic towards sin. This is not the God of the Bible. This is not the true God. This is not the God you're going to have to face one day and deal with one day. God is a good God, but God punishes sin. He offers you forgiveness. He says, come now, let us reason together. Let's work this thing out. Let's settle this thing out of court. But if you're stubborn and you're persistent, and you want to do things your way and go to court with Him, He'll judge you. He says, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away your alloy. I will restore your judges as the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Even after the Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem never qualified as the city of righteousness. This is a prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. It looks forward to the day when Christ returns and establishes His kingdom in Israel and reigns from the city of Jerusalem and establishes His reign of righteousness. He says, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of the transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as the terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. Now the pagans used to grow trees. They used to grow these little groves. And then they would establish their altars within these groves. The various fertility gods and goddesses of the Canaanites planted their altars in these groves, and they would take the trees and they would trim them down as phallic symbols. And so God is forbidding this idolatry. He is condemning them for this idolatry, and He's saying that their glory is going to fade as these trees that they have used in their worship of these false gods. He says, the strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Now the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now notice this is a prophecy for the latter days. And the latter days is a biblical idiom that speaks of the time when this age will end. It's synonymous with the day of the Lord, or that period of time when the Lord will finally have His say in the affairs of man. Currently, we're in what we might call the day of man, where man is pretty much making his own decisions, carving out his own future, you know, doing things his own way, and making a royal mess of things, I might add. But there is coming a day of the Lord. In the latter days, when Jesus Christ is going to judge this world, and after having judged it and purified it, He's going to return for His remnant Israel. He's going to establish His kingdom and reign over the world from Jerusalem. This is what we're to expect in the latter days, and I believe we're fastly approaching the latter days. Israel is once again in the land. They're a nation again. All sorts of signs indicate that the end of this age is about to come to a close. The day of man is about to end, and the day of the Lord is about to begin. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Christ is going to return and He's going to establish His presence on the Temple Mount. He's going to reign from the temple there in Jerusalem, and all the nations of the world are going to come up and flock to Him, the Good Shepherd. He's going to teach them His ways and His laws. It was such a fantastic moment to stand there on the Temple Mount and to be right there at the center of the universe and to know that one day Jesus is going to reign from that piece of territory. That's why it's such a hotly contested piece of territory. It's why it's so valuable. One day Jesus is going to reign from there. And the nations of the world will come there and worship Him. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There is a stone wall facing the United Nations headquarters in New York. And on that stone wall are engraved the latter part of verse 4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, etc., etc., etc. They shall never learn war anymore. It's interesting that this inscription was given to the United Nations as a gift from the Soviet Union, or the former Soviet Union. A godless, atheistic society. And it is significant, the portion of the verse that they left off. The first part. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. You see, there will be no peace on earth until righteousness comes. And no one can establish righteousness and true justice other than Jesus Christ. This world will experience peace only when the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, is sitting on the throne. Any peace prior to that time is a pseudo-peace. It's a false peace. It's a peace born out of compromise. You've heard what peace is. It's the time when everyone's standing around reloading. See, that's the kind of peace that's born out of compromise. But there's the peace that Jesus is going to bring is going to be born out of righteousness. That's a permanent peace. But it will only come when Jesus comes. He says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Here's an indictment that fits not only Judah of old, but the United States of today. It's sad how we as a nation have forfeited our Judeo-Christian heritage, and we've turned and embraced all sorts of Eastern mysticism. Yoga and TM. Visualization. Positive mental attitude. All these various techniques are nothing more than Eastern religion repackaged in a way that will appeal to Western tastes. And here the condemnation. You've turned to Eastern ways. Well, that's an indictment on our own nation. Sad, but it's an indictment upon the church as well. For many of these same concepts have infiltrated into the teaching of the church. Positive confession. Mind over matter, or mouth over matter. You know, blab it, grab it. Name it, claim it. It's all the same stuff. It's Eastern philosophy cloaked in Western lingo to appeal to our tastes. But, you know, what is it? A sin by any other name? It's a sin still. Be aware. The New Age is nothing but an old lie. It's the same lie that Satan tried to sell Eve in the garden. You can be like God. You can create your own reality. You can, you know, have everything that God has. You can have the same power as God and so forth. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Now remember that idolatry is not limited to just those who wear a little talisman around their neck or to those who have a statue on their mantle. But you can make an idol out of anything, out of a possession, or out of some position, or out of some passion, or out of some person. Anything that rivals your relationship and your devotion to Jesus Christ can become an idol. Anything that preoccupies you and dominates your thinking, anything that distracts you from God can become an idol. You need to be careful of these warnings. He says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humble. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon the high mountains and upon the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall, upon the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, but the idols He shall utterly abolish. Understand that the root of man's sin is his pride. I like the little, little thing. What is the middle letter in sin? It's I. That's the root of our sin. It's our pride. It's our determination to do things our own way, to plot out our own course. That's the heart of sin. I heard of a young senator who was sitting in the Washington office of an older colleague, trying to learn the workings of Washington. And the old senator looked out the window and he pointed to a log that was floating down the Potomac. And he said, look at that log right there. That log is very similar to this city. And the young man said, how? And the old senator said, well, there are probably more than 100,000 grubs, ants, bugs, and critters on that old log as it floats down the river. And I imagine every one of them thinks that he's steering it. See, man thinks he's calling the shots. Man thinks he's the captain of his ship. One day he's in for a rude awakening. God is going to bring down the pride of man. God is going to crush man, those who rebel against Him, and He's going to show just how feeble a creature man actually is. God is going to shake this world and humble its inhabitants and prove undeniably that He alone is Master and Lord. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. It says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. Man, this is shake and bake time. I mean, the Lord is pouring out His judgment upon the earth. There is a day coming. This is not some fairy tale. There is a day coming when God is going to bring His judgment upon this earth, when cataclysmic judgments are going to issue from God to punish man for his wickedness and his rebellion. This is no joke. This is serious stuff. This world is heading toward that kind of destiny. In Revelation chapter 6, when the sixth seal is broken,
Cataclysmic judgments are unleashed upon the earth. And it's interesting what the men do. They hide themselves in the caves. They run for the hills. They hide and try to get any shelter they can. And they cry out that they could die so they could escape this terrible judgment that's coming upon them. They pray for the rocks to fall upon them as they're hiding in the caves. Here we're given that same idiom that they're hiding in the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord. In J. Vernon McGee's commentary, he writes, "I don't know whether men were ever cavemen or not, but a day is coming in the future when men will be living in the caves." They'll be hiding from the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation tells us. But what a strange phrase. Lamb is a picture of peace and gentleness, and yet Revelation said, the wrath of the Lamb. Well, Jesus is like a lamb, but He can roar like a lion. He comes to us today as a lamb, as a sacrifice for our sin. But in that day, He's coming as a lion to judge, to bring righteousness. He says, "In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" You know, the Great Tribulation will teach us once and for all that man cannot save himself. That it's vain and futile to put your trust in man. In the Great Tribulation, all of mankind's hopes will be centered in a man. A powerful ruler whom the Scripture calls the Antichrist. And that mistake will be one that will haunt man for those 7 years when he turns his back on man and on God and tries to bring destruction to the world and claims that he himself is God. We'll prove once and for all that you can't trust man, that only Christ can save us. He says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable." Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Children will be disobedient to parents." In the last days, there will be a dearth of strong adult leadership. Children will actually be leading their parents. Look around today. In many households, it's the children who dominate and manipulate the parents. Many parents that have completely lost control of their kids. They're afraid to spank them, or they've been told by some so-called expert who never had kids or whose kids are in jail that it's not a good idea to spank your kids. And so they've allowed the kids to control them and to manipulate them. They get away with anything, and the parents have lost control. You know, it's an alarming thing when you realize that today's marketers, when they try to sell a child product, they don't target the parents, they target the kids. What does that say? That says that the kids are the ones who make the decisions on what they get. What does that say about us parents? There was a time when they would target the parents because they knew they had to convince the parents of the product's worth before the parent would buy it. But now they target the kids. The kids are controlling the purse strings. Parents are buying whatever the kids want. Heard of an Englishman who visited the United States. And when he arrived back in England, he remarked, What impressed me most about the United States was how the parents obeyed their children. It's true. He says, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your hand. And that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. It's sad, but many of our best, most qualified people have said the same thing this election year. People have gone to them and said, hey, run for president. Be in charge of our ruins. Sorry. No thanks. I don't want the job. You know, the day is here. And you can't get a good man to run for office. He says, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them. And they declare their sin is Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to your soul, for they have brought evil upon yourselves. You know, Sodom had become brazen in its rebellion and in its perversion. The homosexuals had flaunted their lifestyle and their sin. It's kind of sobering to compare Sodom with today. It shows you just how far we have sunk in our understanding of righteousness and truth. In most of our big cities today, homosexuals are a legally protected minority. Whereas in the Bible, homosexuality is depicted as one of the final signs and stages of a society's total degradation. In Romans chapter 1, we're told, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Forever their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men were made men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or reprobate mind. Homosexuality is a sign of a reprobate mind. A mind that has become totally hardened. A conscience that's become seared toward the righteous requirements of God. And our society solicits it, rationalizes it, puts its stamp of approval on it. It's sick. It's sick. I like what Billy Graham said a few years ago. I think he was absolutely correct. If God does not judge our country, He'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. In the book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbon notes that Rome fell not by the attack of marauding bands of people, but Rome fell from within. It crumbled internally rather than being attacked externally. And in the book, he gives five reasons for Rome's internal demise. Listen to them. Number one, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the family. Number two, higher and higher taxes and spending of public money on free bread and circuses for the populace, apparently to purchase votes. Three, the mad craze for pleasure in sports that became increasingly exciting, brutal, and immoral. Four, the buildup of massive armaments coupled with the deterioration of individual responsibility, a growing dependence on government. And five, the decay of religion, fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and the power to guide the people. Similarities with the United States are scary. He says in verse 10, "Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given him." In other words, a man sows, reaps what he sows. What comes around goes around. You get what's coming to you. "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." Now again, notice the absence of male leadership. The absence of male leadership is a judgment in and of itself from God. It's a judgment from God when God turns a nation over to the women and the children. And the men aren't willing to step forward and be the leaders that God has called them to be. You know, much has been written about the littleness of our political leaders today. Up against the moral and intellectual giants of the past, our leaders today appear puny, don't they? Compare our leaders today with a George Washington, you know, or an Abraham Lincoln. You know, men today are skilled politicians. And they're skilled in the art of compromise so that they don't have to make difficult decisions. Whereas the giants of the past were men of integrity and morality. Their skill was in making difficult decisions. And what we've substituted are clever politicians who can get around making decisions for men of morality and integrity and of spiritual foundations who have the wherewithal in the frame of reference and the scriptural underpinnings that give them the strength to make decisions. It's a sad judgment upon our society and our country. He says, "The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of His people and His princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your house. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Moreover, the Lord says, because Zion are haughty." Thought about the moral condition of a country by trying to identify the values and the characteristics of its women. It's really true. As the women go, so go the country. What the women value are in turn passed down to their kids, which are in turn filtered out through the rest of the society. And you can tell a lot about a society by noting the values and characteristics of its women. The women in Israel had become proud. They'd become independent of their husbands. They had abandoned their domestic responsibilities. They're all strutting around, flirting around and all, it says here. In 1971, the Canadian census defined the husband as the head of household. One woman took offense at that, and in the space provided, she wrote a note on the form, "In this family, my husband and I definitely share the household equally, and I wish to register my complaint at your archaic wording." Well, about a week or so later, she got the form and she started to fold it, make sure it was all there, go put it in the envelope and mail it in. When she looked down at her comments and she noticed that her husband had come along behind her and had written something right underneath her comment. It read, "Statements made by the employees do not necessarily reflect the position of the management." Signed, head of household. Heard of a man who went into the library one day and asked the librarian where he could find the book, Man, Master of His Home. She sort of turned and smugly said to him, "In the fiction section." When men refuse to lead, or when women won't let them lead, it is a sign of a breakdown
within the family and the deterioration within the society is quickly coming. He says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton or flirtatious, inducing eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. It's not all their jingling. As they walk around, you know, with their flirtatious attitudes. Now, the emphasis apparently was on being sexy. It was on being skilled in the art of flirtation. They had swapped the power of virtue for the manipulation of vice. Women, when you stop expecting your husband or the men around you to treat you as a person, and you try to manipulate them sexually or with flirtation or with whatever other device you come up with, you're degrading yourself. Here, these women were concerned with the outward appearance rather than the inward appearance. The shape of their hips rather than the shape of their heart. It's interesting that in the 1700s, women were so concerned about their appearance and they had devised so many techniques to shore up their physical shortcomings that the men became concerned, because when they married a woman, they really weren't sure what they were getting. And so, in England, a piece of legislation was proposed that read the following. All women of whatever age, rank, profession, or degree, whether virgin, maid, or widow, that shall seduce and betray into matrimony any of His Majesty's subjects by scents, paints, cosmetic washes, artificial teeth, false hair, Spanish wool, iron stays, hoops, or apparently hip hiders, high-heeled shoes, or bolstered hips, shall incur the penalty of the law now in force against witchcraft and the like misdemeanors, and that marriage upon conviction shall stand null and void. Sounds like they went a little overboard. But the point is this. When women become more interested in their appearance than they do their character, something's wrong. Something's out of kilter in the society, and it's eventually going to bring the society to ruin, into trouble. Remember what Peter said to you Christian ladies. He said, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning. If arranging the hair, or wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, Peter doesn't mean that you ladies can't wear makeup. In fact, with some of you, we're thankful that you wear makeup. Yeah, I can't ignore this opportunity. Do you know the Greek word cosmos means order out of chaos? And it's that same word that we get our word cosmetics. They say that women live longer than men because paint is a good preservative. My wife is not in town. She's somewhere else. You know, she's on the other side of the country. I can get away with this kind of stuff tonight. You can. Peter is not suggesting that you ladies not wear makeup. You know, we like you in makeup. Peter's not suggesting that you can't dress mod, as long as you dress modest. Peter's not suggesting that you can't fix up your hair, that you can't do what you can with what you've got. But what Peter is saying is that the emphasis, ladies, should be on the inner beauty rather than on the outer beauty. It should be based on your character. That should be your emphasis rather than on your appearance. Are you spending as much time in the Word of God as you are in front of the mirror? Are you spending as much time trying to get your spiritual life shaped up as you are your physical body shaped up? Where is your emphasis? And only you and the Lord, ladies, can decide that. Where is your emphasis? He says, in that day, or he says in verse 17, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. He'll swap their beautiful locks for a scab. He's saying when judgment comes, there'll be a lot of scab heads running around. That's what he said. And that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels. In Oriental cultures, the nose rings were commonly worn. Man, I saw one of those the other day. Man, I pray that's not coming in style. The festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stench. Instead of a sash, a robe, rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she shall be desolate. She, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And there's where we'll end tonight. I was hoping to get to chapter 4, but we don't have time to get to chapter 4. Chapter 4 definitely is a different tone. We kind of come back up on chapter 4. So you'll have to be here next week, you know. You'll be bummed out all this week, but next week, you know, we'll get you back up. We'll get you excited again, you know. Yes, you please read ahead tonight. Don't leave it on that note. Oh, no, we're not having any questions tonight. We need to close in prayer. No, I'm just kidding. Let's do pray, and then I'll answer questions and take your comments. Yes, but it's 8:20, and on the Song of Solomon, I got carried away, and I was over two nights in a row, and I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to cut it right here. So I'm just going to leave you on a bummer all this week until you come back again next week.